Happy Sabbath, church family. I love key changes. That sounded really good, Richard and Janet. I love it when there's a key change. It's just kind of like, oh, it gets my attention a little more. It gets me ready to sing a little bit more. It's good to be back here worshiping with my church family. Last week, I was out of the country. I was in the Dominican Republic while you all were being snowed in. I was in 85 degrees. And sorry about bragging about that on the phone message last Friday night, but I couldn't help myself. It was too nice. But it's nice it's nice weather back here now. And it's good to be back in my home church. It's good to be in a place where I can speak English. I was in a bunch of meetings in the Dominican Republic, and most of those meetings were in Spanish. And I can hang for about 50 or 60% of everything that goes on in Spanish. But the rest of the time, I'm looking back at my translator, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on and trying to talk with him. And so it's just good to be back. And I'm a talker, too. And so for me not to be able to get my point across because it's in another language, it's frustrating. So it's good to be back here in my home church and worshiping with you this Sabbath. As most of you probably have picked up on in some of my sermon illustrations, I'm a World War II historian. It's a favorite part of history for me to study, and this is a helmet from World War II. Anybody know what that star on the front of the helmet means? It's a general star. These are actually really hard to find. You can find these at Army surplus stores, just the plain old green helmet, but when I was in this antique store out in California, I walked past, and they've got all kinds of old stuff there, and it was fascinating. I was looking at it, and I saw this helmet. I saw a star on there, and I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a general star. There's not many of those out and around. Can you imagine? This thing is actually really heavy. Can you imagine wearing one of these for 2-3 years on end every day and running around with this thing? It's a fairly solid thing. This is a World War II general's helmet. And there was a general in World War II named General Patton. Anybody heard of General Patton before? General Patton, they called him Old Blood and Guts. It was his guts and their blood. That's what my grandfather always said. He served under General Patton. And General Patton was arguably one of the best generals in World War II. And he would go through and do things nobody thought were possible. And he had a competitor that was on the same side. His name was Bernard Law Montgomery. And he led the British troops. Now, the British and the Americans were allies, were on the same side. However, Patton did not like Montgomery at all. They called him Monty. And in his diary, if you read through some of General Patton's diary, he has less than pleasant things to say about Montgomery. Didn't like him. And as they were going through the war, I've just finished a book on General Patton. It was interesting to see that even though they were on the same side, there was this really stiff competition to see who could win the most battles or take over or cross over the Rhine River first. Who could do it? And in reading through this, it's almost like they're missing the whole point of the war. You hear them talk about the next offensive that they're going to do, and they're going to say, well, we're going to do it before Monty does it. Or Monty said, we got to beat Patton across the Rhine. And you're like, why are you fighting this war again? Is this a big chess match between the two of you? But you see, the reason why they were doing this was for glory. So people would remember them as the best general in the whole war. For legendary status. They did it because they wanted people to think well of them. So much that they would go a little farther than they were supposed to, and people would get killed. All because they wanted to be there first. They wanted people to think that they were the greatest general ever. People really care a lot about what other people think. That's why you all put deodorant on this morning. That's why you all did your hair. Maybe you shaved. You care about what other people's impression of you is, right? People take that to a whole nother level. In fact, it's in Patriarchs and Prophets that Ellen White talks about the people that were listening to Noah's preaching before the flood. What was Noah's big sermon? There's going to be a flood, right? Get in the ark. The world's going to be destroyed. That was his message for 120 years. There were people that listened to his sermons. In fact, people came from all over the world to listen to this crazy guy talk about a flood. She says there were people that listened to his sermons that were convicted in their hearts that there was a flood coming and that they needed to get on that ark. But they didn't get on that ark. You know why? She says they were afraid of what other people would think. They were afraid of being made fun of. And that fear of what other people would think of them was more important than life. We as humans care a lot about what other people think of us. We're going to look at a story in the Bible today in John chapter 3 about a man who really was a little worried about what people would think of him. Turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1 right where Callie started off reading. John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth of the four Gospels. Off, and it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was the ruler of the Jews. Let's stop right there. His name is Nicodemus. What does the name Nicodemus mean? It means victory of the people. That's a pretty strong. Should I use the hand mic? All right. See, we're on here. All right. His name means, whoa, there we are. Whew. I got to tone it back a little bit. His name means victory of the people. Now, that's a pretty strong name for a young boy, right? Can you imagine his mother? He's born. There he is, this tiny little baby. We're thinking big for this kid. We're thinking big for him. Let's name him something that means he's going to save a victory for the people. He's going to lead the people to victory. This is going to be an important kid someday. His name, Nicodemus. He was named to be great. And the Bible says in verse 1 here, it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the ruling group called the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 people that took care a lot of the business of the Jews, mostly the religious stuff. He's highly educated, a very talented and honored member of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is on a journey. It's a deep journey. He's been wrestling with different things about religion. Now, he's supposed to know everything about religion. People come to him for answers, and yet he is seeking answers of his own. You see, Nicodemus had heard the preaching of John the Baptist out by the Jordan River with all the people that had gone out to hear John preach. Nicodemus made that trek out to the Jordan River to hear him preach as well. He listened to the message that John the Baptist preached. He heard the message about a Messiah that was coming. He saw people come forward and want to be baptized in the River Jordan and want to accept this Messiah that was coming. He heard John preach, and he had been poring over the scriptures that referenced the Messiah. Nicodemus had also heard Jesus preach. And for that, I'm a little envious. I wish I could have heard Jesus preach. I wish I could have sat on that hillside and listened to Jesus share. What must that have been like? Nicodemus knew. He had heard Jesus speak. He had also seen Jesus heal. Another thing for which I'm a little bit envious. Can you imagine being in the crowd when blind Bart is healed and he sees for the first time? Can you imagine what that would be like? To witness that. Nicodemus got to witness this. And so in his mind, playing through his mind is, who is this guy named Jesus? Who is he? He's got to be somebody important. Because not your average person can go around healing people from blindness, healing people who are lame. He's a good preacher. But who is this Jesus, really? In Desire of Ages, page 168, it says, "Since hearing Jesus, Nicodemus anxiously studied the prophecies relating to the Messiah. And the more he searched, the stronger was his conviction that this was the one who was to come." Nicodemus here is looking for direction in his life. He's trying to figure out a lot of stuff that's going on in his professional life and his personal life, because this affects both for Nicodemus. And with these questions, where does Nicodemus look for answers? Go ahead, say it. Where does he look for answers? The Scriptures. He goes to the Holy Scriptures because the Bible talked about a Messiah that would come, right? It talks about where he's even born. He pinpoints it. So he looks and he's trying to find his answers. And I would suggest to you that if in your life you are looking for some sort of an answer, the best place that you can look is to the Holy Scriptures. Because God uses those Scriptures to communicate with us, to point us in the right direction. And we would do well if we did the same thing that Nicodemus did. And so, she continues on in Desire of Ages. "He greatly desired an interview with Jesus, but shrank from seeking him openly. It would be too humiliating for a ruler of the Jews to acknowledge himself in sympathy of a teacher as yet so little known. And should his visit come to the knowledge of the Sanhedrin, it would draw upon him their scorn and denunciation. Learning by special inquiry the Savior's place of retirement on the Mount of Olives, he waited until the city was hushed in slumber and then sought him out." Why does he go to try and find Jesus at night? Because nobody will be able to see him. Nobody will be able to say, "Oh, he's chosen a side now." He gets to straddle that fence a little bit longer, not knowing. And he says, "I don't want anybody around me to know that I'm going to see Jesus. They'd make fun of me. My professional career might hang in the balances." And so he waits till late at night. And in reading the story, I often wonder what he told his wife where he was going. Because if I took off in the middle of the night, Aaron would be like, "Hey, where are you going?" I wonder what Nicodemus told his wife. "Well, I'm just going for a stroll." "You never go for a stroll, Nicodemus. Where are you going?" "Well, I've got a meeting." "Well, who are you meeting with?" "You got to promise not to tell anybody." "I'm going to meet that guy named Jesus." He had to have told her. But he didn't want anybody to know. So the Bible says, verse 2, it says, "Then the man came to Jesus by night, sneaking around like he's embarrassed to talk to him." I wonder what it must have been like. Jesus and the disciples are out there on the side of the Mount of Olives, camping, you would assume. And here comes Nicodemus. He's coming up this trail, looking around. He knows they're in this general area, looking around. Maybe sees some other people camping, looks around. No, they don't look familiar. He keeps on walking. He comes up, and there's everybody. You wonder how he addressed Jesus. It's late at night. Jesus is probably waiting for him, knowing he's coming. And he comes up, and I wonder, hey, Jesus, over here. Maybe he doesn't even want the disciples to know he's there. And Jesus must have smiled a little bit. He knows Nicodemus is over there. "Hey, Nicodemus, right?" Yeah, Jesus. "Can I talk with you for just a little bit?" "Sure, Nicodemus, it's kind of late, isn't it?" Yeah. "Busy schedule, you know. It's the only time I had in my schedule. Can we talk?" "Yeah, we can talk." He says, "Rabbi." And this is kind of important. What you call people insinuates what you believe about them. And here, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. The term rabbi infers that Jesus is a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, but he's not willing to admit that he's the Messiah quite yet. The disciples start calling Jesus rabbi in the very beginning, but they switch to calling him Lord after they are convicted in regards to his divinity. Those who Jesus performs miracles for call him Lord right away. After the resurrection, he's always referred to as Lord, but Nicodemus isn't ready to call him Lord yet. He says, "Hey, Rabbi." It's still a respectful term. But he's really telling him, "I'm not quite sure who you are yet. There are some doubts in my mind. I realize you're a good person." And he explains this right here in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He realizes there's something special about Jesus. Jesus must have smiled again. I see Jesus in my mind smiling a lot during these times in the Gospels. I don't think he's quite as serious as we always make him out to be. And I imagine he knows the heart of Nicodemus. He knows that he's there for a reason. He's got questions. He's searching. And he says, "We know you're a good person and that God is with you." But he doesn't ask him anything. He's just making an observation. But what he's really asking is, "Are you really who you say you are?" And Jesus answered him, verse 3, and it turns into the red letter edition here in my Bible, meaning these are the words of Jesus. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again. That's a unique thing to say, right? A unique phrase. You've got to be born again. Now, is this phrase something that's shocking to Nicodemus? Probably not. In Jewish culture, this idea of being born again is not totally unfamiliar. You see, when a boy turned into a man, they often referred to him as having a new fresh start or being born again. When a Jewish king, back in history, became a king, he was often referred to as being born again, as to being the leader of the country. This one I found kind of funny, is that when someone got married, when a man got married in Jewish times, he was referred to as being born again. Gentlemen, we can probably agree with that a little bit, that there is some change and we start fresh when we get married because our wives are ready to start us afresh and maybe change us a little bit, huh? And we have some learning to do all over again. But they were referred to as, when they got married, they were born again. So this terminology is not brand new. This isn't a lightning bolt coming down that he's like, "Born again? What are you talking about here?" Jesus says you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now he's not asking really a rhetorical question here in regards to this. They're both using terminology here. Because you see, Nicodemus was born a Jew. Correct? That means he was born saved. When somebody became a Jew, they were sometimes referred to as being reborn or adopted. But Nicodemus is like, "Hey, that's great, but I've already been born into salvation. Why should someone who's already been born be reborn and go back? How is that even possible? I've already been born into salvation as a Jew." "So what are you talking about, this rebirth? I don't need to be reborn. I'm a Jew. I was born into this." And so Jesus makes it a little more plain. He says, "Most assuredly," this is verse 5, "most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." See, this is a little foreign territory for Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is used to working his way into heaven. There's probably no cleaner person because of all the ritual washing for cleanliness. He knows all about being clean. He knows all about keeping the Sabbath because he doesn't go any more steps than are allowed by the Jews on the Sabbath. He does charity work. He's right in line with where he needs to be. And he's doing a lot in order to be saved. He's startled by the idea that his works orientation of salvation doesn't fit into the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to explain a little more, and this is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Go down to John 3, verse 16. If you know it, say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, and Nicodemus is on a hillside at night with Jesus and hears this verse for the very first time.
Can you imagine hearing those words from the mouth of Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here's the important part, Nicodemus. It's not about who you're born as. It's not about what you've done. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you know the one you've been studying about in the scriptures? You know the one you've been seeing in the prophecies that you've been convicted of? You know the reason you're here talking to me, Nicodemus? That's what this verse means. This is why you're here, Nicodemus. This is the way to the kingdom of God. And I love how Jesus breaks it down a little bit more in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It would be easy to picture a Savior, a God, who is a little condemning in that Jewish time. Well, you don't do that. If you take one extra step on Sabbath, you're toast. But that's not the whole point. Jesus says, God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved. He says to Nicodemus, you can be ritually pure. You can do all the things that look good, and you can still be missing the whole point. That is the rebirth, realizing that you can't save yourself, that you're not smart enough to save yourself, and that you're vulnerable and a sinner in need of Jesus. In Desire of Ages, page 171, she says, but the Savior did not meet argument with argument. See, Nicodemus is like, hey, let's argue about this. I'm supposed to be born again. How can I be born again? Let's debate this. And she says, the Savior did not meet argument with argument. I think Christians like to argue a little too much sometimes. I think sometimes we like to prove people wrong instead of tell them about Jesus and how he can make things right. I've seen people argue back and forth, and in an argument there's a winner and a loser all the time. If you've ever been in an argument and you've been wrong, do you let go of that wrong? No, you hammer it home. There's been studies about this, that people, when they've even been proven wrong, oftentimes will stick their heels in and dig in even though they know they're wrong because they don't want to be proven wrong. And Jesus realizes that if he sits there and he tells Nicodemus, hey, really, let's break this down. You're wrong and I'm right. Once you realize that, then you're good. What would Nicodemus' reaction have been? I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. Nobody tells me I'm wrong. People come to me to ask me what's right and what's wrong. But Jesus, in classic Jesus fashion throughout the whole Bible, just shares with him. But the Savior did not meet argument with argument. Raising his hand with solemn, quiet dignity, he pressed the truth home with greater assurance. Verily I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew here that Christ referred to the water baptism and the renewing of the heart by the Spirit of God. He was convinced that he was in the presence of the one whom John the Baptist had foretold. Must be born of water and of the Spirit. Baptism. The same baptism that he had seen John the Baptist do out at the River Jordan. The death to the old, the rebirth into the new. In our life, do we treat Jesus like a rabbi or like our Lord? Do we sometimes do the same things that Nicodemus did? And maybe sometimes have doubts. Specifically, I'm thinking of when I pray. Lord, I need you to do this. Let me give you some advice, Lord. Let me tell you how we need to make this work. I got the ideas. You got the know-how on how to make it happen. Let's do it. And in doing that, are we sometimes treating God like a rabbi? Someone who's a good person, maybe even a prophet, but not quite our Savior. Do we sometimes do that? Is Jesus someone we rely on or give advice to? Jesus here is appealing to Nicodemus. He's asking him to take that next step in his journey, to trust where he hasn't trusted before. He's asking this high-level Sanhedrin member, who's really just a regular guy with regular struggles and regular doubts, to follow him. It's a bit uncomfortable for Nicodemus. He may have to give some things up. But he knows in his heart who Jesus is and how that needs to affect his life. That same inkling that Nicodemus has, that prompting of the Holy Spirit towards truth, still happens today because the Holy Spirit is still working today in our hearts, yours and mine. Is something holding you back from giving everything to Jesus like it was holding Nicodemus back? For Nicodemus, it was what his coworkers might think of him. It was what the people who come to him for advice might think of him that was holding him back. For you, it may be something different. Maybe it's your work and its schedule. Maybe it's your family that's holding you back. Maybe it's your favorite habit that's holding you back. Maybe you just don't have the time to give to Jesus. Maybe the crowd you roll with won't understand a change like that and might not include you anymore because of your lifestyle change. Is there something that's holding you back like Nicodemus? For Nicodemus, he needed to take that step and say, Jesus, I trust you. I've read about you in the scriptures. I know the scriptures are pointing to you. I'm yours. That big step, it is a big step because it changes your life, changes how you live, changes how you treat people. Eventually, Nicodemus makes that step. Sometimes it's tough taking that step out into no man's land and not knowing what's going to happen. Last week in the Dominican Republic, I do lots of meetings, which are not as quite as much fun, but on all of our mission trips, we work hard, we play hard. So I go out and I find fun stuff for us to do with the kids as for a couple of fun days at the end to enjoy the local culture, to enjoy the beauty that God's made in all these different countries. So I go out and check them all, make sure they're safe, make sure everything's legitimate, and that's a really fun part of my job. So last week, I was up in the northern part of the Dominican Republic, and there's a place called 27 Waterfalls. And that's exactly what it is. There's 27 waterfalls there. And these waterfalls, you hike about an hour up to the top, and you go down this beautiful canyon. It's about between 15, 20, and 40 feet deep at different parts, and it's very narrow. Some points you can put your arms on either side of this rock canyon and touch both sides. And there's a river, this beautiful river. It's like got aqua green water that goes through this river. In your middle of the jungle, it's nice because there's no snakes or anything that'll bite you like there is in other parts of the world. And of these 27 waterfalls, some are waterfalls you can jump off of, and some of them are natural water slides. So you get down, you cross your arms, and you go zipping through on this natural water slide and drop in this gorgeous deep pool. It's one of the coolest places I've ever been. But down near the end, they have one of the higher cliffs that you jump off of. This one is between 25 and 30 feet high. So it would be about maybe me jumping off of that tall beam up there on the top of the church there. And I used to do this stuff a lot when I was younger. In college and whatnot, we'd go find waterfalls on Sabbath afternoons and go jump off and enjoy the beauty outside. But it's been a while since I've gone cliff jumping. And apparently I'm getting more scared in my old age. Because we got there, and I'm with my guide. They send a guy with you to show you where to jump and whatnot. And And here I am, say we climb up to the side of this thing, and it's a very narrow little pool down there, and the other side of the canyon is only about 10 feet away, and there's some jagged rocks and stuff, and so you can't jump out too far, because you'll waste yourself on the other side and fall on your back or your belly, and it's not really a great time then. So you've got to hit it just right. He said you just kind of got to step off and like a step forward, no more, no less. So here I am at the top of this thing, and I'm like, all right, Houghton, you've done this 1,000 times in your life. Why does your stomach feel weird right now? Why are you hesitating? This is looking bad. You should just go ahead and take that step and do it, because you know it's going to be fun. You know it's safe, because you've seen the other guy go right in front of you, and he didn't die. That's my rule when I do this stuff in other countries. Now the other guy, I'm like, all right, you go first, and then if it's all right, then I'll go. So he went, jumped, made it, and so it's my turn. It's scary stepping off the edge into something where you're not sure what it's going to feel like when you hit the bottom. It's a little uncertain. So after 10 or 15 seconds, I said, all right, I can't wait forever. This is going to be, I've just got to do it, just got to do it, just got to do it. Finally, and there's that terrifying point when you've already gone a little too far to come back. You're like, oh, I could, no, oh, no, too far, gotta go now. And you go, all right, and then, ah, you get the feeling in your stomach as you fall through, hit the water, you come up smiling, it's a good time. But taking that step is the tough part. Because it's a little uncomfortable. Because you know what's coming is gonna be, whoo, it's a little different. Surprising. Unpredictable. And sometimes it's like that in our relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus wants us to trust him all the way. He doesn't want us to straddle the fence like Nicodemus was doing in the beginning, saying, well, you're a pretty good guy, but I'm going to kind of do my own thing over here. That's impressive stuff you're doing, but I'll pick and choose some of the stuff that I accept from you. And Jesus works on him and says, Nicodemus, I'm calling you to be all in. I want you to trust me. Nicodemus, it's going to be a little weird for you to say publicly that you follow me. It's not going to make life any easier. But you'll be doing the right thing. You'll be following me 100%. You're not going to be lukewarm. You'll have committed 100%. And that's what God is calling us to do today. If there's something that's been in your life that's been holding you back from committing 100% to Jesus, it's time to take that leap and let that go. And to trust that Jesus will take care of you, even if you're not sure what you're going to do. Even if you're not sure how it's going to work out. Jesus is calling you to trust him, that he will take care of you in even the toughest of situations. Nicodemus eventually does. Doesn't matter what anybody thought, he was going to follow Jesus. This big, important guy who probably fell in a lot of people's estimation. But it didn't matter. Jesus called him specifically here to be baptized. Baptism's an interesting thing to study, and we're going to study about that here in the next few weeks. Baptism is a symbol of us giving our lives completely to Jesus. Letting go of the stuff in our life that didn't need to be there, and being reborn into the family of God. And so as we close, there's a beautiful song called I Surrender All. Nicodemus needed to surrender some stuff. Maybe we need to surrender something today. If there's anything that gets in the way of your relationship with Jesus, it's time to let that go. And this song, the words to this song are just beautiful. And this is my prayer today, and I hope it's your prayer as well. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That's a tough one, huh? If we're surrendering something, sometimes we don't want to let go of it. But if our heart is right, we'll freely let that go because we totally trust Jesus. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily lives. Join me and stand as we close with this song. If the Holy Spirit's been tugging on your heart and saying, this is something that's getting in the way of you and me, and you giving yourself 100% to me. If there's something in your mind that you can know in your heart that is getting in the way between you and God, I want to invite you to today just let that go. After we're done here and after I finish with prayer, I'm going to invite our elders to come up here. And if you would like to pray with somebody and have someone just support you in your spiritual journey and pray and ask God for strength for you to let some of the things go in your life that you need to let go, I invite you to come up after we're done praying, and as the music continues to play, as Janet plays on the piano, come on down. Pray with one of our elders and ask God to give you that peace. That peace that passes all understanding, and to let go of the stuff you've been hanging on to. To let Jesus be the forefront of your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, like Nicodemus, sometimes we have a hard time letting go of things in our life. And those things can sometimes creep in between you and us. They can keep us from going 100% with you and giving our lives 100% to you. And so, Father, today, give us the courage, give us the faith to let go of some of those things in our lives that keep us from going all in for you. Father, we thank you for taking the time with us, just like you did with Nicodemus, to listen to what's on our heart. Help us to never forget that you're always there to listen and that you care about what's going on in our lives. Help us to always remember that you're there and to have faith and trust in you, that you'll be with us every step of the way, even when we're not sure what that next step looks like. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray.